That is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We'll be reading from verses 35 and following here as our class as we go forward. Before we do, though, if everyone would bow their heads with me in prayer, we'll begin our study together in that way. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. And we thank you for your word. Help us to become more in line with your plan for us to be transformed continually and fully to become more like Jesus. Please forgive us of our sins and help us to lay up treasures in heaven and understand the grand plan for the universe, that our redemption and resurrection will lead us to a relationship with you. This is our prayer in your Son's name.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so as we've talked about before, picture in your mind and kind of create the stage, if you will. We've already had in our background Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the amplification of the conflict between what Jesus is teaching and who Jesus is, as opposed to what the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the ruling council, the Levites, as a group, seem to practice and seem to be. Realize on the human side, with all of those individuals, we're dealing with a bit of a stereotype and kind of a generality. Because some of these ruling individuals are the same ones that we'll later find meshed together in Christ in Acts chapter 2. They make their reappearance there. And some of them will make appearances in quiet ways between here and the resurrection and afterwards. And so you're going to start seeing that while as a block of people, they're in opposition to Jesus, there are individuals who are trying to figure out how to not be in opposition and actually are working their way towards following Christ. And so that's going to take place. That dynamic begins to kind of expose itself here. So that's the big picture. Narrower, we've already gone through events with Jesus interacting with them at the temple space and in that surrounding area. We've dealt with some of the theological expectations of what's going to happen next. Jesus is teaching on this level, talking about future tense, big picture things. But also on this level, when he's talking about the temple, the audience doesn't seem to get either of those implications as clear as would be the case later down the road. They're not catching the contrast between his temple and that temple. They're not contrasting the current kingdom and the spiritual kingdom and how those intertwine. That's all a bit of an unrevealed mystery. That led up to the big conflicts that take place in the last meal with his disciples. Judas, the observance of the Passover, the prophetic aspects of its preparation, but also how Jesus begins to teach this audience. We can read back into the text a lot of the emotive reasons why Jesus does these various things. When he talks to Peter individually, when he talks to the disciples with Judas, we can go back. They don't see those events in that same light. Judas is seen as one of the more righteous people in their group, often advocating for additional care for the poor because they don't know his heart. And so he would never have been suspected by them of being the mole. That's the traitor to them. That would have been a surprise. We're never surprised by it anymore. We read it with an anticipatory, this is okay, now this is going to happen again because we've read this before. So my encouragement to you, especially in this section here, is to try to read this section of the text with a sense of anticipation and ignorance. Like, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to be surprised by it. Because that will actually shift how you feel about it and how you understand it. Here on the Mount of Olives, or the Mount Olivet, the garden space that surrounds this edge of the temple and Jerusalem, it's away from the population center. It's away from the crowds that would be present there for the Passover. So it's on the edge or outskirts of the community. And we read into it now, starting in verse 35. And we're going to break it, by the way, into two sections. We're going to read 35 through 46 first, and then 47 through 53 second. Let's start with our first reading. Les, would you read that for us, please?
He said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has money bag take it, likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. But what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, look, look, Lord. Here are two swords." And he said to them, "It's enough." And he came out and went in, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation."
All right, so pause for a second and don't think about what's going to happen next, because we all know what, like, the big surprise. There's no secret reveal, and you didn't know that Luke's father was Darth Vader at this point. Culturally, that had the same level of shock in the culture in the 70s. People were like, "I didn't know that was going to happen." It was such a big surprise when that took place. So now, you don't know what's going to happen next. But Jesus is teaching from a perspective of knowing what is going to happen next. And we're not even in that traitorous scene just yet. In this section, are there parts of Jesus' comments that are a little bit difficult to figure out for you? There are for me.
He told him to get swords.
Yeah. Well, let's think about that for a second. Prior to this event, is there any indication that the kingdom of Christ is to be advanced with the sword? Prior to Luke 22, is there anything that says, we're going to make the kingdom bigger, and we're going to get an army of fighters together, and we're going to engage in warfare? Is that what he said, had said before?
No.
There's none of that. So we have to think about this statement in context, not only to its immediate verses around it, but in the context of what we can call right now the Jesus movement. That is, what Jesus is moving people within Israel towards. He's bringing them out of their earthly kingdom and into a physical one. Does that still make the statement easier or harder? Or is it still perplexing to some degree?
It was still perplexing to them.
Certainly perplexing to them, because they knew it was not a violent thing. Jesus had engaged a behavior that minimized or avoided violence. A lot of folks will talk about these swords and say, well, this is like a practical tool for them. Swords are not for fighting against critters. They just don't work that well. Because you know what happens when you fight a critter with a sword? The critter still gets you, right? Like, it's not built that way. Because you know what the critter uses to get you? It doesn't use another sword. It's got its teeth, and it cares not for your sword. That's why you use spears. Because what does a spear do? It keeps the critter away. Kind of a good thing. So it's not a critter thing. Nor is it exclusively a self-defense thing. Because the apostles, the disciples, do they need swords to keep themselves safe with God's hand? No. So I will suggest to you that while sometimes we read into this text a primarily self-defense picture, that's not necessarily the metaphor at play here. This is a metaphor that does include that background imagery to help us understand it. But it's telling them, Last time you went out with just sacks and everything was taken care of and there was no risk involved, when you go out this time, the stakes have changed. They won't be just like, hey, go away, we don't want you. The audience around them is going to seek to kill them. Does that match history? When the disciples went out after this statement, next time when they go out to evangelize, how many of them were met with open arms? We're good to see you, lost brother. How many of them were met with stabby, stabby? And by the way, the disciples who have been present for this teaching of Jesus respond to the attempts to stabby, stabby them with their own swords? Is there any biblical evidence of them fighting back? There's none. But what do they do? Paul does something interesting. We talk about that sometimes. I'm a Roman citizen. Where's my Roman protection? So he relies on the Roman authorities for legitimate, lawful defense. But he himself never takes up the sword in defense of his mission, in defense of expanding the kingdom. It helps us kind of understand the complications. It doesn't eradicate doctrinal issues about how do we deal with the legality of self-defense and all the emotional things around here, but it does give us a framework to understand this verse. That it's mostly about the metaphor of last time it was nice and peaceful, and all you had to have was a bag. This time, your bag's not going to be of any value to you because they're going to come at you with swords. It's not the only way to think about this passage, by the way, and there are other ways to work through the complexity of the text. But I think this is a good, usable understanding based on the kingdom never was advanced with a sword. He's still talking about big kingdom things, but the kingdom members will soon be under the threat of the sword. And they certainly were, very quickly. And, by the way, it would also play itself out in the events that would immediately follow, right? Because swords are going to show up again in just a moment. And we're going to see that play out of, do they really need the swords? Are the swords necessary? Not really. Certainly not when Jesus is there, if you get in a literal sense. So that handles part of it, right? Part of the complexity. What else is going on here that's challenging? You ever been let down by somebody when you're just asking them to pray for you and they forget? You ever let someone down when you said, hey, I'm going to pray for you, and then life ran over you with a truck and it's the next day? That's the kind of sense here, but this is a little different. Jesus made a request. And the request comes as both a teaching tool and a participation tool. But I want to set something that's part of the background to this. Did you notice in verse 39 that it indicates that this was a habit for them to go back to this place? It had been their custom to go up here. It's like a surprise location. And prior to Luke 22, here's the question for you. Did Jesus seem to have a habit in regards to his prayer? Any things you can remember about the prayer life of Jesus from Luke 1 to Luke 21 or Matthew, Mark, and John? Did he make his prayers regularly in front of everybody? He did talk to God in front of everybody at times, and that's prayer. But he would go off where? An outside place by himself. It transitioned to by himself from that spot to with his disciples. And so we're getting a window into kind of this behavior that we had seen in Jesus before that now is supposed to be emulated by his disciples. So in that space, he is praying for not their physical safety, but their spiritual safety. He doesn't want them to be led into temptation. Now, place that passage hand in hand with the blunt testimony of Paul in his letter to the church at Corinth and the statements of James in his writing in regarding how we perceive temptation. James says that we are tempted or tested in essence, when the opportunity affords itself to choose between right and wrong. And we're led astray in that process. And it gives birth to sin, right? So temptation or testing is that process. What does Paul tell us about temptation a little bit? Paul says there is a solution to temptation that's offered by God. He uses a metaphor for it.
Flee from it.
He says to flee from it. He also says that it will be provided a
way
of escape. You ever wonder what that looked like? You like me, you want clear, definite directions, right? You want an arrow sign with a big green wall that says exit ramp here, way of temptation left, safety to the right, right? That's what most folks, let me reframe it this way, that's what I need. Like literally, that's my level of life need, is super clear A, B stuff. Jesus is actually describing to us in this text right here the primary way of escape. Prayer. Praying to God in advance of trial is the primary way of escape. We tend to read Paul's statement as, hey, when we're there, a big signpost will come up and say, don't be an idiot. That's how we read Paul's statement, right? Practically applied. Wisdom comes in understanding that you can see the signpost a lot better back here, right? Have you ever been on the side of the road, like getting a tire fixed or something, and being next to one of those road signs? Like right at the bottom of the pole? Can you read the sign at that point?
No, you're
going to have to back it up, right? You know, back it up, Terry. We'll move on back. Maybe we'll see it. But now all of a sudden it comes clear. In context, Jesus' teaching here can be seen as instruction regarding the primary way of escape that Paul is talking about. The answer to James's instructions on avoiding being led to temptation and the practical connection to the theological temptation of Christ that takes place in the conflict between Jesus and the deceiver. And so they all then interact here in this prayer. Now, do you understand a little bit more the simple frustration of Jesus in this moment? Oh yeah, and by the way, what's about to go down? Is it going to be any old next day? Or are the next few days going to be some of the most important days? Yeah. You could think about it in another simple analogy. Back in high school, playing football, games were Friday nights. Thursday night was team meal night, and they fueled us with as much pasta as we can possibly take in, knowing that we needed every ounce of carbs for the next day, right? And so you're prepping, you're fueling for the next thing. And they fail a simple test, one of discipline and commitment, one of motivation. The text then also tells us regarding Jesus that his physical form is vibrating against the reality of his humanity and divinity reaching these two points together. He sweats drops of blood. Not literal blood drops, but it sweats like it. There's no blood coming out in these sweat that we sometimes see in this part of the text. But it looks like that. You ever seen someone sweat like that? You ever worked so hard that you feel like that's what you're doing? Like it's coming off your brow and it's like, poosh. Like this is more than just Georgia hot. This is Georgia hot, doing the hard stuff, plus a bunch more. And this is not at the heat of the day, right? This is in preparation for, this is after sundown. This is evening. So in context, in situation, his pressure is driven by his humanity and divinity as they interact with his sorrow for what is impending. And he knows more than we do, but he also knows that those who he cares about are going to suffer. Because think about this. This is the last little component before we get into the next little verse block. We tend to evaluate life based on very worldly and earthly metrics. If someone has a good life, that may mean they had a good job, a good education, a lot of money, a lot of experiences, power perhaps, or influence. Did Jesus have much of that? Have any money of significance? Oh, by the way, was he married? Did he have family and kids? We validate that as being that's a sign of a good life. But you know what he actually had that we can all ourselves have, no matter what our life like has been in the past? Close friends. He had close friends who were knit together with him. He didn't have all the other things we sometimes say. This is the standard of the good life. This is an accomplished life. As he prays, as the sorrow surrounds him, he prays for his friends who happen to be his disciples. And he is their master and king, but the care is there. So you want to evaluate your life and see where things are at. Now you have maybe a different framework to consider. Because that's really what's driving the emotive side of some of what's going on there. Now, his sorrow is obviously bigger than what we can kind of capture from our human perspective, because he's dealing with things that, quite frankly, aren't mentioned in the text in this place and escape our ability to comprehend as the divine side of who he is interacts with the human side. But that's what you see kind of laying on the table, this big picture, these big needs, this big event. And it's about to really come to a head. So before we read 47 to 53, I miss anything you want to respond to, or different perspectives, important ideas? By the way, the standard model of raising your hand and interjecting is still a cool thing to do. And if you've got a question, you can do it that way as well.
Donna? I see it's something that's, I can't really fathom, because when I'm sleepy, Alan knows I fall asleep. I'm in my couch, I fall asleep. I'm gone. And right at the very end, it says, "Why are you sleeping?" These men, even though they were supposed to be praying and watching out, they got so sleepy from sorrow, it says, that they were asleep when he came down. It's hard for me to understand how they would not be asleep if they were so tired.
Yeah, you know, like I'm at a point in life where if I get to a certain level of degrees this way, at any point, like I'm done. Like, all right, it's nap time. You know, I couldn't do that before, but I can do that now. So if I have to get stuff done, I just sit up. That's the method for me. But here's the thing. He is their master as much as he is their friend. And he asked them to be with him, and they were not able to. This is not just about them. It's also for us. He's teaching a discipline they need to develop. An expectation. And to forestall the need to go to sleep is something a human can choose to do. We can choose to stay awake what our body says no. We do that for all kinds of reasons, good and bad. As much as I can fall asleep at the drop of a hat just by leaning back just far enough, if I've got a flight in the morning to go somewhere, I am of the kind of creature that you don't really have to worry about me oversleeping my alarm, because I will probably wake up 3 hours before the alarm is supposed to go off and be frustrated for the next 3 hours, because I should be sleeping, but my body is like, I got to go, got stuff I got to do. So we can forestall these things based on what we want and what we desire and what we're looking forward to and what we're excited about and what we anticipate. And so as much as sorrow is driving them and Jesus, their ignorance still is in place too. They don't know everything. They don't know the full scope of why sorrow should be there. And so it's not making sense yet for them. And so yes, on a physical level, falling asleep makes sense. Yet he asked them not to. If you simplify it down in the Bible, that's the basic expectation of God's relationship to mankind. He asks of us something. and out of love, we comply. Anything else? Moving forward in the text, we pay attention now to verse 47, going through to verse 53. Matthew, could you read that for us in the back so it would be nice and clear for us?
And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he was called with Judas. Behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to Judas, Judas, why are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those around him saw that this was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered him and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me then, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. And when they had...
Let's pause right there. We may get further into verse 54 and following, but that's raising the stakes a little bit, so we can stop. So right now, again, turn off your I've read this before filter and turn on your innocent reader filter. When Jesus says, hey, are you coming at me like I'm a robber? With clubs? To beat me down? That's his picture that's there. And he goes on and says, I've been with you in the temple. Why are you doing it here? There's two aspects of that message, right? Why are they doing it out there? What do you think the motivation is to get him out in the...
Away from the crowds of people.
Right, this is out of sight, out of mind. Like, crowds, they love him. Crowds already don't really like the rulers and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees most of the time because it's easy to grumble at those who are in charge. Because they're in charge. They're not people anymore. They're just kind of a thing on a wall. So that's part of it, right? But also the image of him being a robber. They're acting like he has engaged in the kind of criminal behavior that necessitates a crowd to come arrest him. Now, for his disciples who have been present with Jesus, should they worry about any crowd coming to Jesus and like being an issue? Is there any evidence in their prior interactions that Jesus has some capacity to avoid capture? They try to cross him out of the crypt. Like, he can just walk out of a crowd. Like, boop, he's gone. Like, we don't know how it happens. He's there, he's not there. Is Peter's response informed by that history, or is it driven by something else? What's driving him with his sword?
Probably fear.
Fear, zeal, and fear together. I will die with you. That's his attitude, right? Is that what he needs to do? And he will die more than once as the text goes out, but not like he thinks he will. Peter's death is spiritual, and then he dies to himself later down the road as he becomes more mature in his behavior and actions. So Peter's behavior here is very earthly sensible, but the unseen otherworldly aspect of his relationship to Jesus is being suppressed or denied. I got a sword, I got to use it. I got a hammer, here's a nail. Every problem now for him is a nail that can only be solved by his one tool, hammer. Jesus is a willing acceptor of his capture. He chooses not to stop it by every ounce of his behavior. You can see that this is good. especially when you think about what he does to heal the person who come at him. Like, at that moment, you'd kind of think that everyone trying to arrest him would, like, double check. Hey, is this really a good idea to arrest a person who can do that? And are we actually arresting him? Like, are we now all of a sudden just his escort at that point? Because of the power contained within the earthly vessel that they see as Jesus. Like, they really are just his escort at that point on some practical level. They're just kind of hanging around. But it also then typifies prior teaching of Jesus. Had Jesus taught anything in regards to how the Christian responds to his enemy? Is there any biblical teaching by Jesus in that area? Love your enemy. What's the practical wordplay that he uses?
Turn the other cheek.
All right, so you're Peter. Guy comes at you with a stick. You got a sword. You slice off his ear. Jesus heals the ear. Thinly in the back of the mind of Peter and thinly in the back of the mind of ourselves, have that echoing statement, turn the other cheek. Turn and allow the strike to come rather than being the one who strikes out is another way to understand the application side. Would that be like incredibly hard for Peter to process at that moment? Is that incredibly difficult for us to practice at times?
Yes.
Yeah, human behavior. You slap me, my whole body bows up. Like, you've been slapped before, you know what it's like. At some point you've been hit by something, whether it's a tree, an animal, or a human. That is going on in that dynamic there that Jesus is teaching. Plus he is now exemplifying the nature of the kingdom supersedes these earthly conflicts as well. And he's doing what he wants his disciples to become in various layers of this. Plus, this is also the moment where Judas is revealed. Now, we tend to look at these reveals sometimes in a lighter way. How many of you have ever watched Scooby-Doo? Right? We all got some Scooby-Doo in our background. And old Mr. Smithereens, who works at the amusement park, is always a bad guy, right? Or some variation of that. And they peel off an amazing mask. And there he is. And sometimes a second mask comes off. And that guy's really just kind of misunderstood a little bit. But he still goes to prison. But nobody in that group really emotes great sorrow and shock for the betrayal. Because Fred and Daphne and Scooby and Shaggy, the whole crew, they're not attached to him. They're just going around in the mystery machine, finding mysteries and solving them. Sometimes we approach this text that way. Remember, Judas isn't a surprise visitor. Where should have Judas been on this night prior to him coming back with the crowd? Right there praying with the rest of them. It had been their habit to be right there in the evenings. It was their custom. So his presence there, coming in with the crowd, with sleepy-eyed, worn-out, close disciples who have swords? Does that change the way you visualize the event at all? To see that conflict coming to place there? And it's shock. Now again, everyone's asleep. They're supposed to be awake, but they're not. So you can shift the picture, move it into the modern century, and it's as if a member of the Jesus movement, a nonviolent group, shows up with the special warrant team from the local police in the middle of the night with a no-knock warrant, pounds down the door, and Judas goes in with them to arrest people who have a nonviolent view of the kingdom. Does that shift more into what you're reading in the text when you think about it that way? Oh yeah, and the guy they're trying to arrest says, just do what you do quickly. Let me heal the guy that got hurt by one of ours. Because the power disparity is all in Jesus' side. He's got all of the relevant power. And the accusers in the crowd, the lynch mob, the pitchfork brigade, they're outclassed by every level. Swords are not. No matter what imagery will come into play there, what teaching takes place because of it. Judas, then, is now fully demonstrated as being complicit with the plan. And so it ties it back into the supper. And so all the close disciples who were there, sleeping in the house, remember Jesus' statement. The betrayal should be like right in the heart. Like, why? Where did this come from? Why didn't we know? Why didn't we hear? And why didn't we see? What else do you guys see here in the text? What other aspects or readings are important to you? Gary?
I think in verse 53, it's interesting that he says there's power in darkness.
Yeah, and there's a couple of plays with that. In the Bible, from Proverbs, from statements of Jesus, who is empowered in the dark? Satan is the theological power. Who has the earthly power when it's night? Those who seek to do wrong, thieves, robbers, those who try to break in and steal what's not there in the New Testament text. In the Old Testament wisdom text, this is a personification of evil intents and evil thoughts. Even in our psalms that we sing, night with ebon pinion brewed o'er the veil. Great verbal wordplay, but it's a dark, dark night. Like big bird with wings going over it with its darkness, because darkness has power. That's at play there, where there's an acknowledgement that there's power on the other end of the scale. We live in a world that has a certain degree of a depowered devil, because his last biggest weapon has lost its claws. You ever see a wild cat get its fingernails, its little claws clipped, and then freak out because it can't actually claw things? All it can do is paw stuff. Like, I can gum on this, but I can't scratch. I can't climb. I can't do anything. That's, in essence, the visualization of, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is the power that you once had over all? It's all gone. And Jesus is illustrating and teaching these things throughout the process of what goes on. All right, so anything to like here?
Well, I guess seeing the way Jesus handled this, it's making me feel as though he knew what was coming, but his temper of holding back and letting these people do what he knew had to be done.
Yeah, so his intentions are all on, like, he's following through with this plan. What else? Or any of our other five questions are fine too. I'd really like to be able to talk to the guy who got his ear cut off. And just see, like, how did that inform his faith going forward?
He had a good testimony after that.
You know, he's there. He's spiritually aware because of his place in the hierarchy of Israel. So he knows the Old Testament. He no longer can say, yeah, those miracles are fake. He might be able to say that was the devil's work, like some of them tried to say, as an excuse. But I'd like to have a talk with him, just kind of see what he thought about that afterwards. Bobby?
I think putting his back home gave him opportunity to repent.
Like, all of them are going to be afforded that opportunity to repent. That's going to be part of the big gospel message, including the disciples who fell asleep. That's there for them too. What are we learning about? Oh, go ahead, Mike.
I've wondered sometimes if maybe the reason he was asking them about getting a sword was because he knew he was going to perform this miracle and the sword was going to be needed for that purpose.
Certainly a plausible possibility. In this, in the realm of all things are possible, all things are plausible, this moves more into reality. But again, it really ties together well with everything he's taught. And I think that big connection between last time you went out, it was just bags, because that was the world you're going into. This time when you go out, it's going to be a lot different. And it was. And in the middle space, what Les is talking about can certainly be applied there as well. One thing kind of think about as you kind of close out your thoughts on this, you're seeing some of the rare textual interactions between John 1:1 and John 1:14, the Word who becomes flesh, and how that plays out. The Hebrew writer will tell us that God prepared a body for him. And so that helps us understand that this is a little bit more than simple conception as would exist on the human side. That God had a hand in the body itself, much as he does in all of ours, but in a different way. There's a selection that took place, that this was intended. But that intention now manifests itself in the last week of his life as he leads up to the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection in ways that are intimately human, but still intersecting with all the divinity that's on play. All of the nature of God is here, his character, his person, because we who are human are reflections of that. That's it for our time this morning. We'll continue in the text next Sunday morning. Thanks, everybody.